We talked earlier in the last hour with Dr. Albert Mohler about the cultural influence over the church, and I asked the question: does the fault lie when the culture has compromised the church and the church been compromised by the culture? Does the fault lie with the culture or with the church? And he said something very interesting. He said, nowhere in Scripture are unbelievers called upon to think like believers. And so he said the fault lies squarely with the church if it is compromised by the culture. A church that tries to blend in with the culture. Now, this is precisely what many churches are attempting to do. And they're attempting to do it in the name of growing the church. If we blend in a little more, our message, our methods, if we blend in a little more, we can grow the church because people will have an easier transition from the culture into the church. That's the logic. It's basically the principles of marketing. Marketing says whatever plays in the culture, that's what you play upon. It's a consumer-driven mentality. Is it compatible with what the church has to say and what the church has to do, namely the gospel and spreading it? In our latest Issues Etc. book of the month, our book of the month for February called Testing the Claims of Church Growth, its author, Rod Zwanzer, says no. You can get the book, read for yourself how he tests the claims of church growth. He's a former marketing executive, by the way, and currently pastor, Rod Zwanzer. You can call Concordia Publishing House now before 5. You've got about an hour. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or, if you prefer, order online any time of day or night by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you're going to find information on this book. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. When you call or when you write, ask to receive it. Testing the Claims of Church Growth. The book costs $16.99. The toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes. 25 minutes for you to answer this question. I want your answer to this question. Answer it for me. What do you call your pastor? What does he want to be called? What has he asked you to call him? And why, do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as I said before, the best caller during this 25 minutes that's left to us in open lines on that subject will receive a complimentary copy of Church and Ministry, a great resource. It's a book, been around for a long time, by C.F.W. Walther. Absolutely free, best caller. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Greg is calling from his car. Greg, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd. I call my pastor, Kevin, by his first name, and that's because he's my brother in Christ, and I don't recall ever reading anything in the Scripture that says anything at all about calling them by any particular name other than what their name is, because we are all equal, and there's no one that is greater in the kingdom of Christ than anyone else. As a matter of fact, if anybody is supposed to be at the bottom rung, it's supposed to be the pastor, because he's supposed to be the servant to all.
Well, so, I like the way you're thinking there. Has he asked to be called by his first name?
You know, I don't really think that he's ever said one way or the other about it, and you can ask him that yourself. I think he's going to be on Tuesday or Thursday, but you can ask him yourself that question.
All right.
The reason why I called is because I had a question.
Sure.
What's the Lutheran Church doing to help our men and women that are overseas, that are facing the prospect of war in the Middle East, especially those that are stationed in countries like Saudi Arabia, where they're forbidden to have Bibles in Saudi Arabia? And how can we minister to the practice of faith of our men and women who are facing the prospect of combat and possible death in a country that basically is opposed to the gospel itself? And, you know, what's the church doing? We have a drought, you might say, in having available pastors for the number of churches in our country today, but what about our men and women overseas? Has the church done anything to consider, like, the lay ministry program, so that we can have men who are committed to the gospel that have not gone through the seminary but gone through the lay ministry program to minister to those persons' needs?
All right. Well, I think I can give you a bare-bones answer. And by the way, Greg, this is something that is near and dear to my heart, because I think I've told the audience several times before, my youngest brother has been deployed, probably to Turkey, although no one knows where. He's in the middle, or at the, actually at the beginning of about 40 days of training down in Fort Hood in Texas, and he's going to be deployed from there with the 3rd Armored Cavalry. He's an engineer. He's a reservist. Blowing things up and building things back up again. Dangerous work. And I was just saying to someone here in the studio during the break, I'd like to find out who the Lutheran chaplain is that could be anywhere near where my brother is. Or any chaplain, for heaven's sakes. Well, first of all, I would say that the Lutheran Church has been out in the forefront, both historically and even in modern times, in the military chaplaincy. We're well represented in the military chaplaincy. And we've had people on the program to talk about that many times. As far as the question of having the scriptures in Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Jack Preuss, who's the president of Concordia University in Irvine, California, was deployed during the first Gulf War with a company of Marines. Now, talk about dangerous work. And he spent the better part of his time over there. The better time of his part of his tour of duty was in Saudi Arabia. And I don't think he ever said anything about not being able to carry his scriptures. In fact, I think he even made it clear that he was able to provide copies of the Bible for Catholics. He was also able to provide copies of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, what we would call it, to Jewish servicemen. And I think there is an exception made for troops in country on that. In that now, the citizens of Saudi Arabia cannot own Bibles. You are right. But I think for U.S. troops deployed in the country, especially during a time of war, there are exceptions made. Are they happy about it? Probably not. Now, you asked about whether or not we could fill the gaps there with lay ministers. That's not the way the Army does things. The Army, before you get to be a chaplain, you got to go the whole route. They make it tough on you. They really do. They want bona fide. They don't want just some guy walking in and said, I'm a minister. I got a call from God while sitting in my garage by the wood stove. And I want to be a chaplain. They'll say no. Go back and go to a bona fide seminary, and then you've got to get the okay and the salute from practically everybody in your church body before they will say you're a bona fide minister. You will serve as a military chaplain. It's harder to become a military chaplain than it is to become a lot of things in this world. So the lay ministry route is not really a viable one, even if one isn't taking into account kind of the theological questions about it. And you talk about us having a shortage of pastors. At the same time, yes, we do have a shortage of pastors. I don't know if there's a shortage of Lutheran military chaplains, but I do know that those men go where they're assigned to go. And what they try and do, at least my understanding of it, is what they try and do is have a fair representation of all the denominations and religions for any big battle group, so that somewhere, somehow, there's access for the soldiers, regardless of their religion or their creed, to someone close enough to their confession of faith. So even if we had another 1,000 Lutheran chaplains tomorrow, the military wouldn't necessarily want to take them all. They're looking for fair representation. They have a different agenda here. They just want men on the field ready to fight, and part of the making them ready to fight is also providing them with the kind of spiritual care that chaplains give them. Christine's calling from her car. Christine, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I just wanted to let you know what I call my pastor.
All right.
I call him Pastor, and then his last name. I call 3 of my pastors by that name because I couldn't bring myself to call him anything else.
Now, how do you respond to Greg's earlier comments, well taken, that where he said, I call him by his first name because we're brothers in Christ, and of course Scripture teaches that no one is above anyone else. And how do you respond to that kind of rationale for calling a pastor by his first name with no title?
I think the office of pastor comes with a certain amount of respect, like doctor or professor, or I mean, and it's probably how I was brought up. But I mean, I still call my parents, my best friends of 25 years, I call their parents by Mr. and Mrs. still, and we're both, you know, adults, if you want to say that. So I remember when I was in youth group, our pastor wanted us to call him pastor first name, you know, pastor and then his first name, and our senior most pastor at that time preached in his sermon that was not acceptable.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
How long ago was that? Well, I don't want to date you, but how long ago is that, Christine?
That is probably in 83.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I was expecting a much earlier date.
No.
Christine, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it. Okay, so Christine wouldn't think of referring to her pastor as anything other than pastor by his title. And pastor doesn't mean king. It doesn't mean super fantastic Christian. It doesn't mean lord or boss. Pastor means shepherd. That's what it means. That's what the term means. It's the same. It's exactly the same term as bishop. The bishop and the shepherd and the pastor, they're all the same term. They're just different languages. So when you're calling your pastor, you're not calling him king or boss or lord or anything like that. Ty's calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Father? Is that you?
This is me.
Oh, yes, absolutely, Father. As a matter of fact, I find it extremely touching when I see an elderly senior citizen speaking to his young priest and referring to him as Father, a man that's maybe a third of his own age. I find it very touching because there's very much a understanding, obviously, within Catholicism that the function of the priest is to act vicariously in the name of the Trinity. When he administers all the gifts that the church has to offer, it's never in his own name. It's in the name of the Father and in the name of Christ. And, you know, and that's the tradition, you know. So that's, obviously, that's what I'm going to refer to my priest. And oddly enough, the people who would be snobbish about calling their priest or their pastor Father, in the Catholic Church, you have much less of a cult of personality, as you would say, in an evangelical church. So be snobby all you want about calling, you know, your pastor Father, but it's not like they're lofted up on some pedestal like so many evangelical preachers are.
Well, what do you think about calling a pastor by his first name, or calling him or a pastor who insists, or if your priest were to say, call me George?
Well, you know, I put that in the same category as wearing Bermuda shorts to church. Just kind of a sad falling away from the honor and the glory and tradition of the church. But that's just my opinion.
Ty, thank you very much for the call. Now, I would also point out that I do suspect strongly, and I think I know for a fact that Ty is a Roman Catholic, so for him to call him Father is, of course, completely in keeping with how that church understands its ministers. Oh, there's another one. You call him minister, which is simply a fancy way of saying servant. Harold is calling from St. Charles. Harold,
yes,
welcome.
You should call the Armed Services Commission down at church headquarters. They can possibly tell you who the chaplain will be that will possibly serve your brother in the 3rd Armored Cav.
Thank you.
Yeah, you might do that. I didn't make a comment about calling pastors by their name. I guess it's because I've just been brought up on it, that we show honor and respect to the under-shepherds of our Lord, which you people are. And the only time I address someone by his first name is if we've been brought up together or a few situations like that. But generally, I always refer to our pastors, Pastor or Pastor Schmidt or Gaunt or whoever it is. And I think Scripture admonishes us to show respect for our pastors, and also that there's some people, you know, always crank and complain about their pastors, and they say, oh, I wish we had a better one. There's an old expression said, if you want a better pastor, pray for the one you've got. And that, yeah.
Harold, thank you very much, yeah. And thanks for the advice, and thanks for the comment there. Now, folks, do you notice that fewer and fewer people are calling their pastors pastor or reverend or whatever it might be? Now, these titles all have a long lineage. They really do. I mean, every single one of them. And every single one of them, I think, probably originally began as something quite beneficial. Now, people are going to say, isn't there a passage someplace that says, call no man father or master? And I don't hear anybody calling their pastors master. Pastor, not master. I don't hear anyone calling them master. But they'll say, yeah, but it says don't call them father. Well, What do you call your dad? I once met some guy who said, I don't call my dad father anymore. I only refer to him as dad because I'm almost supposed to call Godfather. Godfather. Making you an offer you can't refuse. No, he only wanted to call God father. Now, as a matter of personal preference, that's fine, as long as he doesn't bind his own conscience to this. Because I think just common sense would say, when Scripture says, call no man father, it does not mean even your own fathers. It is Paul who talks about there being this familial relationship among Christians where older people are to be treated as fathers and younger people as brothers and sisters and older women as mothers in the Lord. So he's not trying to deny the honor, the rightful honor that is due our elders or those who serve us in the Lord who have to give an account for our souls, who are, as Paul says, worthy of double honor. Not because of who they are, but because of what God has entrusted them to do. What about the rest of you? What do you call your pastor and why? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Eric's up next calling from his car. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Todd. Interesting subject. I was emailing my pastor last night, and I struggled with that at the end of the email. Do I call him Pastor Mark or thank you, Mark? So in thinking about this, here's what I came up with. That I'm going to start calling him Pastor by his last name.
And why is that?
Here's why. I view that as not just respect for his position, but a sign of submission to him as my pastor, as my shepherd. And I thought, you know, the sheep would never go up to the shepherd and say, hi, sheep, or hi, brother. You know what I mean? There's a definite distinction between his role in the church and our role in the church, not that it's higher or lower, but that we're all parallel under the cross of Christ.
Well, and so I think you're right in pointing this out, and that was pointed out by an earlier caller who said, we are brothers and sisters, and there's no doubt about that.
No doubt.
That pastors are brothers to everyone, every person in the flock. They have been charged by God's call with a special duty toward those people.
And are more responsible.
And they do, yes, bear responsibility and accountability for what they do. And I think that is where Scripture finds the source of the, if you want to put it this way, the honorific titles that are often used. And even Scripture uses them. It uses the term presbyteros, which means elder. That's for pastor. It also uses the term episcopus, which is usually translated bishop or pastor. It uses special titles. It even confers the title apostle on a special group of people. So, I mean, as far as titles go, one could hardly make the argument that titles are completely out when it comes to our discourse with one another as Christians. So you've made this decision. You're going to live by it. Thank you very much.
Okay.
I appreciate it. Now, I've had to struggle with this because I am a pastor. And yet I have a pastor now. I didn't for a long time have a pastor. I was a pastor of a congregation. And then I started doing radio and I joined a Christian congregation. And now I have a pastor. I don't have one, I have two. And I thought to myself, I know both of these people personally. And they are colleagues. What am I going to call them? And I landed upon the only thing I can do that isn't going to terribly confuse me and everyone else is to call them for what they are. They are my pastor. I refer to them as Pastor Smith, Pastor Schultz. Because they're my pastor. It's that simple. That's the relationship that God has established between us. And you know what I've found? Now that I sit in the pew, I have found that more and more people, more and more pastors I run across, I'm better off just calling them pastor. Roy is calling from his car. Roy, welcome to Issues, Etc. All right, let's see. Where do you want to go next there, Jeffy? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Kurt calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, hello, Pastor Wilkins.
Hello.
You will get that. I will address you in that manner because of how I was raised. I have always been a Lutheran, am a Lutheran, and will die a Lutheran. I was taught that you addressed your pastor in a respectful way by pastor, last name. And I think that it's due. That's how you should be addressing your pastor. But there's something else I've really had a problem with for a real long time. I've heard the Catholics refer to, I don't know if it's bishops or the Pope or priest, as the Most Holy Father.
Mm-hmm.
I could be wrong, but I think it was maybe the Pope when he came into town. The media was addressing him as the Most Holy Father.
Yeah, I think out of deference to the vast Roman Catholic population in St. Louis, yes.
Well, please correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I'm concerned, I view that as blasphemy.
Well, Kurt, let me sort through that. I've got no problem with them referring to him as father. In the same sense, I wouldn't have a problem with a Roman Catholic referring to their priest as father. It's the Most Holy I've got a problem with, and because it's unwarranted. It's uncalled for. I think the Pope would be the first one to tell you. We live in an egalitarian society, where even the president is referred to as Mr. President. No, His Excellency. In fact, the early Continental Congress argued over how to refer to the president. And the first one they landed upon was His Excellency. And it just didn't fit. George Washington thought it just didn't fit. Let's go back to the phones. Roy is calling from his car. Roy, welcome.
Hey, how are you?
Very well.
Great. I come from a church with multiple pastors. The head pastor I refer to as pastor in his last name, and the associate by pastor in his first name, just because it seems to work relationally with him. He seems to prefer the first name. I have known pastors, though, that I prefer to as reverend, just because they seem to be that highly Churchill type.
So you refer to them as Reverend so-and-so?
Right. Only because they seem to sort of want that or need it.
All right. Roy, thank you very much. Now here's someone who's doing a little bit of both. I was taught in the seminary that the term reverend is an adjective, and it should only be used in writing. That if you were to refer to a pastor as anything, it would be pastor so-and-so, not... You would have to say the Reverend so-and-so, as you would with the judge, the Honorable, because it's an adjective, not a noun. Sue is calling from Hazelwood. Sue, welcome to Issues, Etc. We've only got a few seconds here. Nope. No more time. What is the relationship that God has given you with this man who preaches the word to you and guides you in God's word, baptizes your children, gives you the body and blood of Jesus Christ to eat and drink? He is your servant, there's no doubt about that. God has made him your servant through the word and the sacraments. That's how he serves you. But what he's been given to do for you and among the Christian congregation is no small thing. So whether you call your, even if you call your pastor by his first name, it ought to be done not so as to say, I'm going to bring you down to my level. Would you do that with anyone else? Is that what Christians are supposed to be doing, bringing one another down to their level? No, you do it, even if it's their first name. Out of the respect, do what God has given them to serve you with.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul writes, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. Now, does this mean that St. Paul was an advocate of marketing the church? The modern church growth movement answers yes. But in the new Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, its author, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, says no. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Or you can order the book online at our Issues, Etc. website. issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Congressman David Vitter has introduced a bill in the House that would put certain restrictions on physicians that want to administer the abortion pill, RU486. The drug has caused severe medical problems for women. David Brody reports from Washington.
The pro-abortion lobby will tell you that RU486 is a safe and quick answer to an unwanted pregnancy, but Denise Burke of Americans United for Life says they don't tell you the rest of the story.
There are serious complications with this drug, including a severe hemorrhage, incomplete abortion requiring surgical intervention, pelvic inflammatory disease, infertility, severe cramping, vomiting.
And so Congressman Vitter's office wants to make sure physicians are well qualified to deal with these issues. Tanya Newman is his communications director.
The bill would create stronger patient protections. It would strengthen safety for women's health.
It would do that by making sure doctors meet a specific list of requirements that make them suitable to deal with this dangerous pill. Mike Schwartz with Concerned Women for America says it's a matter of life or death.
We already know of one woman in Tennessee who died because the abortionist who administered RU486 was not competent to read her sonogram, and that's why she died.
Schwartz says this is an issue that even the pro-abortion movement should agree with.
I would think that no matter how pro-abortion you are, you would agree that it's not a good idea to have women die.
There's a petition effort underway to try and get the Food and Drug Administration to take RU486 off the shelves. Until then, this legislation will have to do. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The latest statistics show that the abortion drug fails to complete an abortion 8% of the time. Meanwhile, more than 80% of the women using the pill have experienced some sort of pain when taking it. 1% require hospitalization. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Zion Lutheran Church of Bunker Hill, Illinois is our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. Zion has been sharing the love of Christ with all since 1892. The 550-member congregation has adopted that phrase, sharing the love of Christ with all, as its mission statement. Zion is located 15 miles north of Edwardsville on Highway 159. Zion Lutheran Church, growing His way by proclaiming the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
I don't know. Look at it this way. I'm just going to take a few minutes here before we join Marcia Montenegro to talk about feng shui, that way of balancing the forces of the universe by how you arrange your furniture. Look at it this way. Would you, if you were pulled over by the state trooper, for whatever reason, maybe you're going too fast, maybe you have a taillight out, who knows? But you were pulled over by the state trooper, and he were talking to you, and he were asking you questions. Would you? And you looked at his name tag, and it says Lieutenant Jim Jones. Would you say, "Hey, Jim, what'd you stop me for, Jim? Nice hat, Jim." Would you do that? If you were in court, let's say you got the ticket and you wanted to go contest it, and you went to the courthouse, and there with the man up at the bench sitting with his robes on, there's the placard in front of his name that says Judge Roy Bean. Would you stand up and say, Oh, Roy, I don't think I deserve, Jim gave me a ticket, I don't think I deserve it, Roy. If the president came to town and you had the opportunity to shake his hand, some of you did. He was in St. Charles not too long ago. I think someone even called and said they did shake his hand. As he's going down the line with the Secret Service men, are you going to be the one who says, "Hey, George, nice to meet you, Georgie"? Now, there's some people who would. What does it say about... What are you saying to that person when you do this? Now, if the pastor says, or if George Bush says, please, he invites you to the Oval Office, and then you're going to sleep in the Lincoln bedroom, he says to them, please, call me George. That's a different thing. But what does it say about a pastor who says, please call me George? Oh, don't call me pastor. Who eschews the title? It's not just someone who says, well, call me by my first name. But someone said, that pastor nonsense. What does it say? What does he think of his office? What does he think of the task that God has given him to do and the place among God's people? What does it say about someone who will say to that pastor, even if the pastor is called pastor by everyone else, who will insist on saying, hi, George, hi, Roy, hi, Jim. It's not about reserving special honor for the pastor. It's just about showing them the same honor that you would show anyone else. We live in a first name society, don't we? A first name culture where we presume to call everyone by their first names. You remember the one time on Issues, Etc.? You remember this? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery was our guest. We had someone who called in. And they were going to take issue with something Dr. Montgomery said, and they started out by saying, hey, John. And Dr. Montgomery's, you know, Dr. Montgomery's got a resume longer than most people's arms. And he says, do I know you? We usually, when we know someone in this way, then we'll call them by their first name. And I had parishioners who called me by my first name, and it never upset me, never ruffled my feathers. They knew I was their pastor, and I knew that I was their pastor. I was their servant. What comes between the pastor and his people are the most sacred things God has put on this earth, his word, his sacraments. And believe it or not, this is the highest office on earth. Not highest in the sense that it rules over others. The pastoral office does not rule. It serves. It has the same stature as the servanthood of Christ himself, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It is the highest office. Although presidents look more prestigious and police officers scare the pants off of us and judges demand more honor, everyone stands when he walks in the room, what God has given the pastor to do is far more important than any of those tasks. More important than the president's task, more important than the judge's task, more important than the officer's task. I think I had these things written down at one point. I think, oh my goodness. I'll tell you what, I'm going to go through my notes here because I did have a best caller, but I'll have to announce it a little later in the program. It's written down on a piece of paper that disappeared into the pile as I was cleaning up during the break. And we'll send that best caller, we'll ask you to call back, and we'll send that best caller, Church and Ministry, this resource on who the pastor is, what the church is, absolutely free. Feng Shui, is it just good decorating advice or is it New Age religion? We're going to talk about Feng Shui during the next hour of Issues, Etc. Marcia Montenegro joins us. If you've had some involvement with this, if you've heard about it, I asked my wife before the show, we were eating lunch, I said, have you heard of Feng Shui? She said, yeah. I said, do you think other people heard of Feng Shui? She said, believe me, honey. She calls me honey. She said, believe me, honey, if I've heard about it, everybody's heard about it. If you've heard about it, you can give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Marcia Montenegro is a former astrologist. She's currently director of Christian Answers for the New Age based in Arlington, Virginia. And she is author of an article in the Cana website titled Feng Shui, New Dimensions in Design. Marcia, welcome back.
Oh, thank you so much for having me, Pastor Todd. I'm happy to be here.
What is Feng Shui?
Well, Feng Shui is basically a system for determining the best way to manipulate the energy of qi, the qi or qi energy, in order to make it flow harmoniously in your environment.
Okay.
And there are many, many pieces of advice and many methods for determining the best way.
I've heard about, for instance, Fortune 500 companies are wanting to put together the lobby of their headquarters. And they hire feng shui experts to come in and arrange everything and pick out the stuff. Is this just good design, or what are they trying to achieve?
Well, a lot of people have the mistaken idea that it is just something along the lines of principles of good designs or aesthetic designing. But it's not at all. It comes from a very ancient system that involves the belief in a universal force known as ki or chi, the belief in the yin-yang energies and balancing them, and various forms of divination. And there are different ways to figure out, for example, if a feng shui person is going to design the interior of your business or home. They have options on how to do that, most of which are very complex and involve numerology and special divinatory tools and something that will tell the eight directions and how the eight directions fall in your home, for example, according to your birth date, et cetera. I have to tell you that this is one of the most complex or complicated things that I have researched, and I always considered astrology to be extremely complex and complicated, and I still do, and feng shui is the only thing that has come close to that that I have personally researched.
Well, I read your article in Kana, at the Kana website, and it certainly is. I mean, you get into various schools of feng shui, you
mm-hmm.
get into the five elements of the universe, these key
right.
energies, and
right.
All the different kinds of key energies, and all these kind of things.
Yeah.
Now, let's take it apart, if we could, kind of from the from that element beginning. This notion of a ki energy, what are we talking about here?
Right, yes, because I was going to say the two basic principles to understand in order to understand what feng shui is are the ki energy and what divination is.
Okay.
So the ki or chi energy basically is the belief in a universal force, which is called ki or chi, and this force is something that you can manipulate or channel for various purposes. Now, this has a parallel in other cultures and religions as well. For example, in India, it's known as prana, P-R-A-N-A, where there it's considered to be the divine breath. And it's also been known as the vital force. Sometimes it's called the life force. I hear the references to the life force here in the United States quite often. So, or bioenergy is another term. So it has different names, but it's basically the same thing. And this belief that there is this force or energy that we can tap into or channel, whether it's for healing or for finding harmony, this is a very core belief of occultism. This, in fact, I consider this to be the heart of occultism, is this belief in this energy.
Now, this is this key energy, and we're talking about kind of it's a classical expression in Taoism.
Uh-huh.
It's an impersonal energy. Is it akin to a divine energy or a god?
In Taoism, it's an impersonal energy. Now, it can take on in other cultures or belief systems that adapt that idea or use a parallel concept of an energy. They may make that a divine force or may even make it God. You know, for example, a sort of pantheistic belief that God is an energy that permeates the universe. And so God is in the universe as an energy and part of everything and part of us, and we are all part of this energy, which is God. And that's a sort of pantheistic form of ki. Now, they don't, in the traditional view of ki, that's not what they say. God is not really relevant. It's just this energy that is seen as the basis for life in the universe.
And while we're still on the ki energy, how does that relate to this notion of yin and yang?
Yeah, the yin and yang is very important because the yin and yang, the idea of yin and yang is that the origin of everything was a sort of a complete stillness. I don't even think that there's a real clear description of it, but kind of a stillness or a nothingness. Out of this arose movement, which became yin and yang. And yin and yang are basically the moving energies of the universe. Everything is divided into yin and yang, and they're not static at all, but they move and they merge into each other. And probably most of your listeners are familiar with the yin-yang symbol, the circle with the black on one side and the white on the other, and then each side has a dot of the opposite color in it. And the meaning of that is that because the yin and yang energies are merging with each other and changing into each other, they eventually become each other. So that's why you have a black dot on the white side and a white dot on the black side. A lot of people have the mistaken belief that the yin and yang represents good and evil, which is not what it represents. And it certainly does not represent absolute good and evil, because the yin and yang are actually complementary and part of each other. And they are also involved in this feng shui and this qi, because the energies have to be manipulated and flowing in harmony with the yin and yang of the environment around them. So that has to be taken into account, too. So it's very complicated.
There are a few more details there that I want to get into, but I don't want to leave anybody hanging. You said there were two things in order to understand feng shui. One of them was this qi energy concept.
Right.
And the other one was what divination is. What is divination?
Right. Divination is, the way I describe it, is a method or technique for determining information that you cannot learn through your regular five senses or a regular normal way. So, in other words, you're getting knowledge about something, whether it's about a person or an event, or to determine how to do something, you're getting this knowledge through a technique that involves a, it can involve either spirit contact, or it can involve an occult tool, reading information into patterns that normally would have no meaning, such as looking at the lines on the palm of your hand, which normally when we look at our hand, we don't see anything there, you know, except the lines. but, of course, in palmistry or palm reading, you're reading a meaning into that. Same with astrology. The planets have certain physical aspects about them that we know from astronomy, but if we say Venus means this, Venus is the planet of relationships, or if you have the moon in this particular place when you're born, it means such and such, then you're giving an added meaning to it that is not apparent to the observer. So reading hidden meanings into things and trying to determine something and get knowledge through these different occult tools is divination.
So in its very essence, feng shui is, I mean, we're not talking about some guy who just says, hi, I'm Mr. Feng Shui Designer, and I'll come in and move your furniture around for you. We're talking about
right.
the serious discipline that goes back to the 2nd century B.C., where this one guy, where the designer got his ideas. Classical feng shui is a method by which one manipulates qi energy in the universe to one's benefit by how you orient your home, your
right.
your furniture, the other things in your house?
Exactly. Exactly. It's basically a form of divination when you come right down to it, and it is involving this universal life force.
I want to get into the divination aspect of it in a minute. There are a couple other things. What are the five elements according to feng shui?
They're earth, water, fire, wood, and metal.
And what does this mean? How is it used?
It's used, I think, and it's not just used in feng shui. This apparently is also used in other forms of Eastern occultism. These, I think, were seen as basically to represent the elements of the universe. Much as you find in Western occultism, you find air, water, earth, and fire. For example, in astrology and other forms of the occult in the West, you find those four elements. So the East just has a sort of variation on that with air, earth, fire, wood, and metal. And there's a certain pattern to them. There's a constructive pattern and a destructive pattern. So if you're born in an earth year, for example, wood is considered detrimental to earth. So therefore, you would want things in your home that were not wood, but you could have things that were fire, because fire is beneficial to earth. So they have, it's a system that's sort of set up based on this view of the elements and how they help each other or destroy each other. Fire melts metal, so fire is considered destructive to metal. So if you were born in a metal year, you would not want to have a lot of things representing the fire element around you. And that's how that plays into this.
So when the feng shui designer comes into your home or your office, he's actually going to do a lot of things of what an astrologer would do. They ask what year you were born in, try and determine certain things about you before he can decide how he's going to arrange the furniture?
Yeah, I would think so. I think that there may be some people who use the form method, which is where you're looking at the landscape and you're going by, you don't use all this other stuff as much. But most feng shui consultants, from what I've read, use both methods. The form method is more looking at shapes and colors and incorporating these different things that they call, like, the white tiger and the red bird, which can be represented through colors and shapes, and you have to have them in certain auspicious places. And you could do that, theoretically, without getting any personal information on the person. But most people incorporate that, and it's advised by feng shui people to use both. So the other part, where you're using the person's birth date and things like that, yeah, it's very personal, and it did remind me, actually, a lot of astrology when I was researching this.
Astrology would purport to be able not only to say something about the person themselves as they are, but astrology also purports to be able to say something about that person's future and their destiny. Does feng shui make a similar claim?
Yeah, and I do want to say something on the astrology first. It doesn't so much say that it will tell your future as it says it will tell you your potential and your potential for what you can do in the future. And then it's supposedly up to you how you want to use those energies in your chart. That's the way contemporary astrologers would put it. No, in feng shui, it's a different kind of divination. It's not so much really about you, even though you're a part of it. It's more about how to make the surroundings harmonious to who you are and to the kind of dwelling that you're in. So different factors are taken into account, such as what direction, you know, the windows of your bedroom face. Where your front door is, do you have a straight sidewalk going up to your front door or a curved sidewalk? So it's all about you in a way, but it's really more about the environment that you're living in, and it doesn't really have to do with the future.
And what is believed? What do they believe can be achieved through, it sounds so trivial, but proper furniture placement in the home?
Well, they believe that actually the results of this, if it's done correctly, and if you're following these principles, then you are going to have more luck in your life in terms of business success or career success. Money is a very big part of it, and possibly relationships. So bad feng shui in your home, according to the principles of feng shui, can lead to problems with money and problems with relationships.
This sounds like it is tailor-made for the modern American fascination with Eastern things,
yes.
Fascination with personal success and consumerism.
Yes, it really is. It really can very much be applied to those kinds of concerns that we have in this culture, which is, you know, very materialistic and success-oriented and relationship-oriented. So I think those factors of feng shui would be, you know, very appealing to a lot of people in the West. And what I've noticed with a lot of things from the East, for example, such as Zen Buddhism, which I was involved in for some time, and other forms of Eastern beliefs, is that gradually they sort of get adapted to the Western view or the Western culture. So the way a Westerner will start practicing Zen Buddhism or Feng Shui may be slightly different than the way it is in the East. So I think Feng Shui is in the process of losing some of its more hardcore Eastern elements about what is lucky and what isn't lucky, because that doesn't, even though people in this country think in those terms, that doesn't really appeal to an educated consumer person that would use Feng Shui. It would sound too hokey, I think. So other elements of Feng Shui are going to come out, and those are probably going to be what becomes sort of a Western form of Feng Shui. That's just my own theory.
With only a few minutes before we go to our break here, where did this come from? Give us a brief history of Feng Shui.
Oh, Feng Shui originated really around the 2nd century B.C., and the thing about Feng Shui, like a lot of these things, is that the history is not very clear. It seems to come through many different ways, and not just, you know, not just, it sort of arose out of Taoism, which was based on the belief of qi and yin and yang. And then different people, Confucius, Lao Tzu, qi came from Confucius and Lao Tzu. But the feng shui itself just came through different people. It's, you know, I'd really have to review the history. I'm not very good on the history of it. I'm much better on understanding the thinking behind it. But I'll have to look that up during the break.
Well, suffice it to say, Marcia, what we're talking about here is something that has ancient and somewhat murky origins.
Yeah, it definitely does.
And it's definitely a connection to Taoism.
Definitely a connection to Taoism, absolutely.
All right. And how popular is it today? What's your sense there? I've heard about it on the radio quite a bit.
It's definitely becoming more popular. I was hearing about it several years ago, and just kind of here and there. And then I noticed when I was in various places giving talks that people started asking me about it. And I thought, well, you know, people are asking me about it, it means they're hearing about it. And I noticed articles like in Time Magazine a few years ago had an article on it, and I started seeing books. So I also started getting email inquiries through my website, and I thought, well, I need to find some information. So I went searching on the Internet. All I could find were Feng Shui sites that were promoting the belief or would sell you things so that you could, you know, use Feng Shui yourself. And I couldn't find any objective material or any Christian material on it at all. So
well,
that's
why we're doing this interview with you as well, Marcia. When we come back, we'll talk more with Marcia Montenegro about Feng Shui.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.